Well, friends, we make our way into John 19 today. Travis, I think the clicker needs to be back on that screen real fast. So if you got your Bibles, turn with me to John 19, verses 1 through 16, excuse me. It's on page 905 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those, John 19, verses 1 through 16. Let me just remind you that we will be taking the Lord's Supper later on today, so if you need to pick those supplies up in the back, please feel free and do that. And as we go into a new chapter in John, we have a new scripture journal for kids back at the connection desk. So make use of that if it would help you and your family, as we encourage young hearts in this place to join with us in rejoicing in the Word of God. So John 19, by the time we finish this chapter, Jesus will be dead. His breath will be gone. His body will be buried. And so in many ways, John 19 can feel like the end of the story for Jesus. After all, death is final. And yet, as I say that, probably for most in this room, there is this visceral response within us that wants to say, but not for Christ, right? Death isn't final for him. The story is different for this man. The resurrection is coming. The grave will not win this time. We want to say that. We ought to say that. It's not a bad thing to be inclined in that direction, but it does betray, I think, a potential weakness within our hearts, a stumbling block that we should be aware of, and here it is. We do know how the story ends, right? We know that Good Friday is awful and Easter morning is glorious. And so the very real temptation in our hearts, at least it is for me, is that we can lose sight of the wonder of a passage like this, of the weightiness and uncertainty that must have been present in that situation and in those hearts who walked through these experiences for the first time some 2,000 years ago. You think about like a favorite suspenseful movie that you've watched. The first time you walk through it, you're on the edge of your seat, your heart is pounding, your pulse is elevated. Why? You don't know what's going to happen next, right? And every twist and every turn is shocking. And then you watch it the second or the third time after that, and there's still an impact, but it's dampened, it's lessened, because you know what the next scene holds. But imagine reading the Gospel of John for the first time. Imagine walking through this account the first time. As John tells us the story of Jesus and his disciples, the opposition and the miracles, the plots against his life. And now Christ has been arrested. Now the cross looms. The crowds cry out for his blood. And you don't know how it will turn out. You don't know what unfolds with the turn of the next page. So I say all that to say this. Friends, I need the Lord's help today to see this familiar truth with fresh eyes and really hear through the rest of the Gospel of John to truly behold an amazing Savior in the midst of events that we are joyfully familiar with. And so our aim today is to work through this text in a couple of different ways. First, in a manner that just helps us to understand what is happening, the details and the movements and the interactions that are present here. And then to look at this text again, not from the perspective of what happens necessarily, but why is what happens significant? What is the Lord meaning for us to see? How is Christ revealed and to be beheld in a unique way that makes much of him and encourages our hearts in this text? So let's read this together. I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we'll read these 16 verses. And we see this. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, bearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. You can be seated. Father, thank you for this, your word, and thank you that we are your people here today. And so we want to approach this humbly and joyfully, knowing this is true and this happened and this has great impact on our lives now and forevermore. Help us to see it in such a way that our hearts are moved toward worship, toward Christ and wonder over Christ, toward repentance of our sins, and toward living that is honoring to you. Lord, encourage your people and save the lost and do it all, please, for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, churches, we came to the end of chapter 18 last week. We saw that Pilate still believed Jesus to be innocent, but the Jewish mob, stirred up by the Jewish leaders, they continue to demand that Christ be crucified, even to the point that they go so far as to request the specific release of a truly wicked man named Barabbas so that Christ might die in his stead. But as we enter chapter 19, Pilate is still not convinced. He will say here in verse 4 and then again in verse 6, "I find no guilt in him." And so throughout this text, one of the primary flavors that we find is Pilate continuing to seek an angle whereby Christ might be spared. And so he moves at the beginning of our passage to have Christ beaten and Christ mocked in an attempt to appease the crowd. He supposes, if I openly and brutally punish Christ, perhaps this will calm their bloodlust, this will calm their desire for his death, perhaps this will elevate their pity toward this clearly innocent man, and they will agree to have Christ released. And so it says here in verse 1 that Pilate has Christ flogged. Now this is interesting because we often associate this word flog here in John 19:1 with that most awful of Roman beatings known as the scourging. And that was when a convicted criminal, frequently, almost always, a criminal already convicted to die, when that criminal would be stripped, he would be bound to a post, he would be whipped mercilessly, often by multiple Roman soldiers, until they were exhausted. Each of them would have an instrument in their hands with a handle, and attached to that handle were multiple cords. At the end of those cords were pieces of bone or metal, as back into one open, expansive wound, often exposing internal organs or bone. In fact, so severe were these scourgings that they were almost always administered after a death sentence was announced. They were intended to so weaken the individual that their time until death would be shortened. They wouldn't last as long on the cross. And it was not uncommon for the victim of a Roman scourging to die on the spot, to never make it to the cross, because they would enter shock and die in that place. And we know from Matthew and Mark's telling of these events that Christ did suffer that most severe of beatings later on this day, but only after Pilate had announced a final conviction of crucifixion upon him. But here in chapter 19, verse 1, it is actually a different Greek word that John employs to describe the beating. It's different than the type of beating that he had in Matthew and Mark. And it comes, we should note, before there is a formal sentence of crucifixion that is handed down. And so it's probably best, church, not to read chapter 19, verse 1 as the same as a scourging, but as a well-known lighter beating, a beating nonetheless, terrible nonetheless, but a lighter beating than the scourging he would receive after he was handed over to the soldiers. And Pilate orders this lighter beating here, still severe, but not as serious as the scourging. He orders this once more as a last-ditch attempt to spare his own conscience, because he doesn't believe Jesus to be guilty, and to pacify the crowd who are thirsty for his blood. He supposes, if I give them a little drama, maybe we can avoid killing Christ today. And so Christ is flogged. He is beaten, and then he is crowned with thorns that, but by all historical accounts, would not have been small rose thorns, but large daggers that would have pierced into his skull, possibly to the level of bone. The Roman soldiers find an extra robe lying around. They throw it on his back, and then they take turns with crown on his head, robe on his shoulders, crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they strike his face. And when Pilate, observing this, thinks that Christ has had enough, he brings Jesus back out to the mob, crown on his head, robe on his back, a face and a body that were wet with blood and swollen from abuse. Christ must have been a pitiful sight at that moment. And this was precisely Pilate's intent. He wants to so brutalize and humiliate the Savior publicly that the crowd would give in and they would say, "Okay, that's enough. We don't want to see anymore. We know that he's innocent. We've all been around him for the last 3 years. We know he's not guilty of the crimes you've accused him of, but we've seen you beat him in front of us. That's enough. Let him go." Remember, Pilate still believes that Jesus is innocent. And so we read here in verses 4 and 5, "Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" That statement here, "behold the man," almost certainly is meant by Pilate to be one that is just dripping with sarcasm. "Behold the one that you are telling me is such a threat to you. Behold the one that all of you are so worked up over because you're afraid he's gonna take your kingdom. Behold this dangerous man, weak and battered and bruised and bloodied and humiliated." But Pilate means to rub Jesus in their faces. "How foolish you must be to think this man could be a king." But the Jews will not have any of it. They reply, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now at this point, Pilate is clearly frustrated that they have brought Jesus before him. They've gotten him up early in the morning. They've demanded of him some sort of legal verdict. And Pilate has done his due diligence. He's heard the evidence. He has questioned the accused. And now Pilate has definitively, repeatedly told them in private and in public, "He's not guilty. Your charges don't add up. They don't hold any water." And yet the Jews refuse to listen. They continue to push and manipulate and stir up the situation until Pilate just shoots back in verse 6. "You take him yourself. You crucify him." In essence, Pilate is saying, "You asked for my verdict, and I gave it to you. And now you don't want to hear what I told you is true. I don't want anything more to do with this. You do it yourselves." But everybody knows, Pilate knows. The Jews know. Jesus knows that they can't do it themselves, that they don't have the power of the cross. That was Roman domain. That was under the purview of the Roman governor, Pilate. And so in verse 7, they continue to press their case. But notice they take a different angle. Before it had been Jesus was king. Now they say something different. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." Almost certainly they are referring to this law from the Torah, Leviticus 24:16, and the legal charge of blasphemy, where it says this, "Whosoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him." the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And so during his ministry, we know as students of the Gospel of John, Christ has repeatedly claimed to be the Son of God, to be one with the Father, to be sent from above. And so whereas before they had accused Christ of claiming to be a king, that tactic had not worked with Pilate, and so now they shift angles and their charge is one of blasphemy. He has made himself to be the Son of God. And this seems to catch Pilate's attention. Look at what we read in verses 8 and 9. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Probably a good question to wonder why Pilate would be enticed toward fear based upon what Christ had said in the past and the accusations brought against him. Why would Pilate be alarmed by a statement claiming that Christ claimed to be the Son of God? After all, Pilate's a Roman governor. He has already expressed, "I don't care about your religion. That's no business of mine." Why would he be interested in a Jewish claim about a Jewish Messiah? If we look at the other Gospels, this fills out a bit. Matthew tells us that at the very moment when Pilate is listening to the cries for Barabbas, at the very moment he is contemplating the fate of Christ, at that moment a message is sent from Pilate's wife, and it says this, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" So we think about the Romans, they were a superstitious and highly religious people. They held to a belief system that was entrenched in fear. You had gods and goddesses, you had demigods and superhumans, and none of these little g gods were nice folks to be around. They were erratic, they were capricious, they would be this way in the morning and this way at night, they were violent, they were always bent on vengeance. And Pilate has already expressed that he's struggling with Christ's guilt. I don't think this guy is guilty. And yet, what has Pilate done all day long? He has mocked a man he thinks is innocent. He has abused a man he thinks is innocent. He has shamed a man he thinks is innocent. And yet, throughout all of this mistreatment, Pilate has been observing Christ, and Christ is calm, he is courageous, he is clear. He has spoken of an otherworldly kingdom, a place not of this world. And now Pilate's wife sends a message to him saying, I've dreamed about this man you think is righteous that you've been abusing all day long. Don't have anything to do with him. And now the Jews are saying he claims to be a son of God. And so you can understand why a superstitious Roman ruler might start to process all of that and think, I've made a big mistake. Why he might be spooked. So again, he pulls Christ aside and he says, "Where are you from?" Again, who are you? Now, Pilate has already demonstrated that he is not willing to receive any truth from Christ. Remember, just before this, Christ had spoken clearly about the eternal nature of his kingdom, about the gospel truth the kingdom of God is built upon. And what was Pilate's response? It was unreceptive at best. He says, "What is truth?" And he dismisses the Savior. And so Jesus knows this Roman ruler in front of him. He's not in a position to receive or understand the truth of an eternal Son sent from an eternal Father, of God incarnate among us, come to establish his kingdom and save sinners. If Jesus goes into that theological description at this point, it's going to blow Pilate's mind. It's going to be a dead-end conversation at that moment. And so Christ says nothing. To which Pilate responds in verse 10, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" You can almost picture Pilate with his chest puffed out a little bit, right? The veins in his neck starting to swell as he reminds Jesus of the authority he has over him in that moment. And it is at this point that Christ sees fit to answer, and he gives a little corrective kingdom theology here. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it was given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." This is, I think, quite similar to what we saw a chapter previous to this, the night before, back in the garden. Remember that when the Roman soldiers come confidently out of the fortress next to the temple and they think they're in charge, that they think they have the upper hand. They suppose that all the authority rests on their side of the equation. And yet with a word, Jesus of Nazareth lays them all flat, humbles them publicly, and he reminds them, and he reminds us, who's calling the shots. I think that seems to be true here again in this brief interaction privately between Christ and Pilate. But this time it's not with Roman soldiers, it's with the Roman governor. And in essence, Pilate is told, you're not as powerful as you think you are right now. Pilate, you like to suppose that your hands are always on the wheel, that you're steering this ship, but Pilate, you're not. You're just along for the ride, whether you want to admit it or not. You would have no authority over me at all, lest it were given to you from above. And so once more, as the reader, we are reminded of the absolute sovereignty of Christ, even in his darkest hour. John does not tell us of any verbal response from Pilate at this point, but we do see in verse 12 that after this back and forth with Jesus concerning authority, Pilate is even more determined to set Christ free. But he finds his efforts are matched equally by the Jews, who are still bent on Jesus not surviving the day. And so in response to Pilate's attempts, the Jewish leaders play this card. They say, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. So the king angle hasn't worked, and now the blasphemy angle has fallen short. And so now they make this political charge rooted in the politics of Rome. And we should confess, this was a serious charge in that day and time. If you were accused of not being a friend of Caesar, that could be a death sentence. The Jews had brought to Pilate someone that they claimed to be a competing king, who had admitted earlier to Pilate, I am a king and I have a kingdom. And now Pilate wants to let him go. And so the Jews could have gone and appealed to Caesar, claiming that Pilate was abdicating his responsibility, not dealing with competing forces. He had released a self-proclaimed king in their midst. And the truth is that Pilate could have gotten a lot of trouble for this. The emperor at that time was a guy named Tiberius. He was reclusive. He was overly suspicious. And it did not take much to lose his trust and for him to turn on you and murder you or replace you. That had happened with many others before. Pilate's aware of this. So are the Jews. And so they play that card. They could say, Pilate, you want to stand your ground, okay? We're gonna run to Caesar, and you might just lose everything. It's not going to go well for you, Pilate, if your boss finds out you let a king go. And it is with that that Pilate folds. And in verses 13 through 16, things move quickly. Jesus is brought before the crowd one last time. They cry out for his crucifixion. Pilate asks one last time, shall I crucify your king? To which the Jewish leaders reply in a statement that contradicted everything they said they believed in as Jews. We have no king but Caesar. And the case is closed, and the verdict is delivered, and Christ will die. And so, church, once more, like we've seen repeatedly since exiting the upper room, entering the garden in these last hours of Christ's life, that this is a fast-moving account. Christ is shuffled back and forth from different groups and individuals. They're all jockeying for some position of authority and power. The tensions are high, the stakes are high, and yet even in the midst of all of this blur and chaos of activity, even where it might appear that the human emotion and randomness are winning the day. This is a text, I think, that is still defined by a glorious Savior and some really clear biblical truths meant for us to see. How do we get from the chaos of this situation to these truths? I would just encourage you, anytime you open God's Word, it's not about you, it's not about us, it's about the Lord. It's about God. It's about Christ. It's about His purpose. It's about His kingdom. So we ought to ask questions from that perspective. We ought to be asking, what does God mean for us to see in this text about who He is? What does the Father mean for us to see and behold about the nature and character and beauty and wonder of the Son? How should we view ourselves secondarily in light of the primary nature of who the Father is and who the Son is? How are we to view ourselves in light of this? And so here are, I think, some of many possible helpful realities to observe and note from this passage. The first would be this. We should see in verses 1 through 16 just the unvarnished wonder of Christ. When Pilate here in verse 5 parades Jesus before the crowds and sarcastically announces, "Behold the man," we should, as readers of John's gospel, familiar with the trajectory of this account, the identity of Christ, we should find in this statement more than just a jab from Pilate toward the Jews. Instead, we should realize, as we've seen at other points in John's account, that often those dealing with Christ say far more than they realize. For in Christ, we behold not just a common man convicted to die on a cross, but in Christ, we behold the perfect man. We behold, as we sing in this church, the true and better Adam come to live the life that no other man or woman could or would ever live. A life of righteousness, a life of glad-hearted submission and obedience to the Father. In Christ we behold God made flesh, the divine incarnate among us for our joy, for our rescue, for our salvation. And as we truly behold Jesus, we see, as John reminds us back in chapter 1, we see His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And so, church, at the very end of Jesus' life, Pilate, in just three short words that he meant for a completely different reason, Pilate captures the essence and the beauty and the purpose of Jesus. Behold the man. Now, I just want to say to you that that's all we're here to do every time we gather. In what we sing, in what we read, in what we preach, in how we pray, in how we interact, our only purpose is what? Behold Christ. Behold the one who is our hope. That's why you're here. Whether you know it or not, we want you to behold Christ. The best thing we can offer to one another here anytime we gather is Jesus. The best thing we can offer to this world is Christ. Behold Him. Behold Him today, and then we go our separate ways and we come back, Lord willing, on July 11th. And what will we do? We will behold Christ because He's the best thing today. He was the best thing then, and He will be the best thing for as many tomorrows as the Lord will give us and for all of eternity. We will never tire of beholding Christ. And so this is the call of God to His people. This is the call of God to a sinful humanity. Behold my Son. And as we do, we find, as we sang earlier, there's no one like Christ. And our hearts are satisfied. As a church in this text, the wonders of our Savior continue to shine forth. But so too, I think, does the wickedness of man. Just the juxtaposition between the worthiness of the perfect man and the wretchedness of all others, that contrast is so sharp in this passage. Christ is innocent of the charges against Him. And everybody knows it, right? Let's not kid ourselves. Jesus knows He's innocent, obviously. He knows His record is spotless. His life is holy. Pilate knows it. That's why Pilate over and over and over again says, "He's not guilty. I want to let Him go." Drags His feet as long as He feels like He can. I would contend, even the Jews know He's innocent. That's why they keep playing this game of pin the charge on Jesus. It doesn't work here, so let's try something else. It doesn't work there, let's try something else. Well, Pilate won't take the claim of a competing king, so let's talk about blasphemy. He won't deal with that. Let's appeal to Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And again, we should realize, church, just the dazzling irony of that statement. The Jewish leaders, by their standards, were committing blasphemy at the very thing they accused Christ of. He has blasphemed the Father. Right after that, they blasphemed the Father. We have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. To declare allegiance to an earthly king violated their oath to a heavenly king. And throughout it all, Pilate withers and he shifts and he backtracks. He abuses an innocent man. He mocks someone he believes to be blameless. And in the end, he is willing to offer up Christ as a sacrifice in order to preserve his own career aspirations. You know, there's a common narrative in our day and time. I suppose it's probably been around far before this generation, but it goes something like this, that mankind is basically good. That we are naturally bent in the right directions, and certainly we fail, certainly we fall, but when we do, that's simply an exception to the norm of our goodness. But God tells a different story of mankind. He tells us that all have sinned, that all fall short, that none are righteous, no, not one. And perhaps there's not a better example we could find in Scripture of the fallacy of our own self-diagnosis. We're good, and the accuracy of what God says about us, no, you're not. Perhaps there's no better example of that than what we find in this text. The best man to ever walk the face of this planet, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the most righteous, most blameless, most loving, gracious, glorious man to ever be among us, the one man in the history of mankind most worthy of the praise, affection, obedience, and submission of all other men and women, the best among us, he is sent. And how do our good human hearts respond to his presence? We reject him, we beat him, we abuse him, we mock him, we lie about him, and we are willing to spill his innocent blood for our own preferences and preservation. Church, John 19 is mankind left to ourselves. And when exposed to the wonder of Christ, the wickedness of our hearts is laid bare. And yet even in this greatest of sins, even in this height of injustice, mocking and the murder of God, even in this, I think there is good news. For when you have this collision between the wickedness of man and the wonder of Christ, we also are able to see in profound ways the wisdom of God. We are reminded here, even as sinful men plot and scheme, even as the crowd cries for Jesus' blood, even as clear violations of justice are everywhere, even here we are reminded of Christ's words from verse 11. That he remains sovereign in the face of such sin. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Again, very similar to the situation back in chapter 18 in the garden, this feels like, from an earthly perspective, everything is spiraling out of control. But Christ is still the true king, and he still truly reigns, even in this moment. And so nothing happened that day, church, that was an accident. Nothing occurred that day that was a coincidence. Even in the wickedness and injustice of that moment, God was working out his plans. God was accomplishing his purposes. And any quote-unquote authority that Pilate or the Jews thought they had, it was nothing more than a derived authority temporarily granted to them by the ultimate authority. And that's the case, we should realize, on Independence Day, of all authority. Any authority over us in the earthly realm is, by definition, a derived authority from the ultimate authority. God was and is and always will be the one calling the shots. And we know this to be true from what Christ says here in John 19, but also from what we find elsewhere in Scripture. Just a couple of really helpful passages from the book after John, Acts, just a few weeks down the road, maybe 2 months or so after the crucifixion of Christ, we find the events of Pentecost in Acts 2. And as Peter stands before the same crowds and leaders who had crucified Christ, he says this, and hear the strong note of sovereign God within even the suffering of Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, and here it is, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We are inclined to say the crucifixion of Christ was a horrible accident, but the theology of the early church, the first sermon preached to a lost world was this: Jesus died on purpose. It was the purpose of the Father to crush his Son. This was not void of intent. We find this come through just a couple chapters later in Acts 4 as the early church, in a season of dire persecution, cries out to the Father, and they pray this in their time of need: for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Hear the players that we're used to from John 19. Verse 28, what about them? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So we see that even in the wicked actions of Pilate and the Jews and the mob, even in the worst sin and miscarriage of justice in the history of the world, the murder of God's Son, even there, God in his wisdom was bringing about his purposes. He was doing something good and glorious. He was accomplishing his plan, namely the exaltation of his Son and the salvation of his people. And so three truths, again, of many to consider from this passage. And so much could be said about each, but by way of specific application, and in the interest of time, let me just mention three, one for each of these quickly. If you're here and you don't know and follow Christ, here's truth I want you to hear this morning. You need a Savior. Your heart is darker than you realize. Your soul is more wicked than you want to consider. And you are under far heavier judgment than you could ever contemplate on your own. There is a raging wickedness within you. And it separates you from a righteous and holy and just God. You need to be rescued if you do not know Christ. And the second truth is this: it is in Christ, in the wonder of this Savior who was sent, it is in him that we find our only hope of rescue. He is holy and glorious. He is faithful and true. Christ is the perfect man. He is the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And only in beholding him and being satisfied in him can you be saved and forgiven. And so if you know Christ today, then my simple call to you on this Sunday, as it is every time I have the privilege to stand before you, my simple call is this: behold Christ. Do it afresh today. Find your heart filled with fresh wonder and fresh joy and fresh satisfaction. Don't ever tire of beholding Christ. If you know him, if you're my brother and sister in Jesus, behold him today. And if you don't know Christ today, the call is the same. Behold him for the first time. Call upon him. Trust in him. Fall at his feet. Cry out for his forgiveness and know that he will listen. And then thirdly, by way of application, in the wisdom of God revealed in this passage, I think we discover a truth that is both deeply challenging as well as absolutely foundational. Consider that if in the worst, most wicked thing to happen in the history of the world, the murder of God's Son, if Scripture says even in that, God's ordination and his plans were not set aside, but God planned purposefully, he orchestrated for that to happen. If from the worst thing in the history of the world, God purposed to bring about the best thing, the exaltation of Christ, the salvation of God's people, if God orchestrated the worst thing to bring about the best thing, then could it be in your life right now, whatever you would rightly categorize as being worst, what hurts the most, what grieves the most, what, What tears you up the most? Could it be that even in that you would push the eject button today if you could? Even in that, God means to bring about good purposes that maybe you don't see perfectly right now, but He's still at work. He's still sovereign. He's still good. He's still worthy of our confidence. Could it be? And if it is, will you trust in His wisdom today and not your own? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the good news of a crucified Savior. Thank you for the good news of one who was righteous, dying in the place of those who are clearly deserving of judgment. Thank you for the joy of the gospel of Christ that we can be glad in today and gather because of. Help us, Lord, to behold Christ lifted high and worthy of praise, some for the first time and some in fresh ways. And help us to trust in your divine, perfect, providential wisdom, even when we don't understand. Thank you that you do, and you are good at all times. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.